according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in, actually, we're not going to be in the Scriptures quite yet. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in chapter 1, there were no Bible verses at all. Also in chapter 2, there were no Bible verses at all. The first scripture reference you come to is the 1 Corinthians reference that you get in chapter 3. So we'll handle that next week and see how far that goes. Welcome to Geisler Systematic Theology. This is our second class. We introduced things last week. We assigned chapters 1 and 2 for your reading. So did you do the reading? Be honest now. You can't lie to the pastor on a Sunday. All right. All right. Well, we will get you caught up. If you didn't do the reading, then just follow along best as you can and then do the reading remedial-wise this coming week. I have quizzes, which I'll hand out when class is over. You'll take this home with you. The format on this is we run through the material in class together. We discuss the things in the chapter. We take your questions and explore whatever we need to explore. And really, this time is your time, okay? Your opportunity for clarification and for other things. Things I wish I would have had when I was doing systematic theology, just to sit down with a pastor and say, can you explain this a little bit more? Or why does he say that when Colonel Thieme says this? Or why does this, you know, this is a Q&A time. I call this the pastor's ministry workshop, or sometimes PMW. And it really is designed as a workshop, more of a format than a monologue lecture. It's much more conducive for Q&A and interaction. Feel free to raise your hand any time and get my attention so I can take your question. And did we decide we're going to have a YouTube interaction too, if somebody on YouTube wants to raise their YouTube hand and ask a question, then be able to take those. And we'll just see how it goes. All right? So before we start, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and Father, calling upon that faithfulness once again. We never take it for granted, and yet every time we call upon it, it's there, Father. You are faithful. It's impossible for you to not be faithful, Father. So we thank you for this time and call upon that faithfulness, trusting in the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we introduced it, this is Norman Geisler in his four-volume systematic theology. We started volume one. It is a four-volume set, and we're going to take each of the four volumes. Does somebody have a hard copy? Just hold that up. So you see how thick that is, and it's not as scary as it looks because the font's pretty large. But it is, and we're going to limit the reading to about 30 pages a week. Some weeks will be a little bit more, 40 pages. I think there's one week that we have 50 pages. Everything is paced out pretty well. And, very, very much doable, assuming that you take the time during the week. Just plan two or three times, four times, however many during the week, to make sure that you read it repeatedly. And then don't try to cram on a Sunday afternoon or cram on a late night, Saturday night, so you're too exhausted to come to church Sunday morning. Just be reading throughout the week, set aside a little bit of time each day, and you do much better with it. So we gave the introduction last week, and then we assigned chapters 1 and 2, and so, yeah, it's a total of 28 pages for these two chapters. Then we got it all charted out, 8 weeks for the Prolegomena, which is the first portion of the book, and then 11 weeks for the Bibliology, the second portion of the book. Honestly, my favorite portion, okay? The Prolegomena is tough. I'll be, you know, did you think so when you read it? You said, wow, this is cerebral. This is deep. This is... If all four volumes are like this, then just I'm going to bail now, right? So don't bail now. All four volumes are not like that. Not even all of volume one is like that. Only the Prolegomena, and not all the Prolegomena is like that, okay? Some of chapter 1 and 2 comes back again, maybe in chapter 8, a little bit in chapter 7, but not the entire Prolegomena is filled with a lot of those philosophical terms. Okay, and I think we definitely got a huge dose of philosophy in these two chapters. So anyway, we'll handle it. We'll work our way through, and then we'll thank God for moving us on to to what comes next. as far as that goes. All right, so for next week is chapters 3 and 4. It's a 38-page reading, so it's longer than your reading this week. You might use that as a gauge to say, man, I think I didn't have enough time this week. Just know that next week the reading assignment is longer, okay, 38 pages as opposed to 28 pages. But I think the subject matter is a lot easier, so you may appreciate that as well. I will keep showing this every Sunday as we come together week by week. Somebody suggested that I could post the whole thing in the group, and I'll probably do that as well, just so that it's there to refer to, that you can go back and look at any time. And I've only put in the first volume at this point. I do have all four volumes are scheduled already, so we can do that. But putting the calendar dates on here, this is going to be where we are through February the 11th. All right, so it's going to take 20 weeks to go through both halves of Volume 1, and we can expect to finish week number 20 on February the 11th. So stay tuned for that. All right. Any questions before I just launch right into this? I'm going to skim through. I'm not going to read for you. You read it yourself. Don't have time to read everything. But I'm going to skim through paragraph by paragraph and just highlight the things that jumped out at me. Highlight the things that I think are of significance, things that I know for a fact are on your quiz, things like that I want to make sure that I stress so that we don't just leave people hanging. And then things that maybe were hard to follow, hard to understand, and maybe require a little bit more in depth to break it down. So prolegomena, Latin phrase, is just the introduction, okay? The introduction to theology deals with the necessary preconditions for doing systematic theology. And this is the longest prolegomena I've ever seen in any systematic theology. And some are longer, some are shorter. This is the longest. Schaeffer's is not nearly so long, but it's profound. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's, maybe you don't have his entire systematic theology, but just get a copy of his prolegomena and read through that. Read through that once a year just to remind yourself. Maybe on New Year's Day, just read Schaeffer's prolegomena, and it serves as a great testament to what we're doing in Christ and who we are studying the Word of God. I recommend it greatly. So that's what prolegomena means. It's the introduction. Theology, from theos and logos, the study of God, a rational discourse about God. If you're having a God talk, then you're engaged in theology, okay? And we can appreciate that. And this, by the way, it includes not only the one true God, but even false gods and other beliefs about God and whatever. Those are also theological discussions. If you're having a discussion with a Muslim about Allah and you're talking about Jesus, well, you're having a theological discussion. It's just we have the real theos and he's got a false theos, and we'll just take it from there and we'll discuss those things accordingly. Now, evangelical theology, I love this. This is why Geisler is kind of unique, although there have been others written since then, but to be primarily intended to be a broad, comprehensive evangelical theology, which means it's targeted towards the evangelical segment of Protestant Christianity. It is not a Roman Catholic theology. It is not a Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox theology. It is not, even within Protestantism, it's not a liturgical Protestant denominational theology. It is a evangelical theology. And I think he'll do a good job describing that. And he does so right here in this opening paragraph. It's still useful, I think, if somebody asks, are you an evangelical? You can probably safe enough to say yes, unless you find out they mean something weird. I don't think it's been totally redefined in our lifetime, but it may be headed that direction. But here is the fundamental, essential evangelical Christian beliefs, okay? And it's what makes this an evangelical theology as opposed to certainly not a Roman Catholic theology telling you to keep the Mass and do all those Roman things to get saved. All right, so the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible alone. Pretty much every evangelical you meet will accept that. That's a given. If that's a non-starter for you, then you're probably not an evangelical. Okay? If you exalt tradition equal to the Scriptures, you're probably not an evangelical. Because typical evangelical theology says the Bible and the Bible alone is what's infallible and inerrant. The triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, That's a common evangelical belief, common Orthodox Christian belief. The virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, all sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin, the physical and miraculous resurrection of Christ, the necessity of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, based on the work of Christ alone. All of these are evangelical beliefs, and they're common to all evangelical churches, not just doctrinal categorical Bible churches, but every evangelical church out there is going to hold these things in common. Otherwise, they wouldn't consider themselves, they wouldn't be called evangelical. The physical bodily return of Christ to the earth, the eternal conscious bliss of the saved, and the eternal conscious punishment of the unsaved. That last point, though, is starting to disappear. That last point is starting to get redefined by groups that still call themselves evangelical, but it wouldn't shock me. I'm talking about Rob Bell and some of the other heretics that are out there that are denying the eternal conscious torment of the lake of fire. And they rather prefer to view either an annihilationalist view where they just get annihilated and stop existing, or a universalism where eventually they get saved because just hell is too tough, and then, you know, God's going to save everybody. So yeah, eternal conscious torment is coming under some. And he puts that in a footnote recently. This is starting to get denied, but it has not been the historic belief, and it certainly has not been the evangelical belief. So yeah, that's kind of extra credit. It's not on your test or anything, but what does it mean to be an evangelical, right? We insist that you have to have a born-again experience. And if you've not been born again, then you're not saved. And that's a fundamental evangelical belief. It's not necessarily a historic Christian belief, right? Because there's swaths of Christian denominations that never stress the born-again moment of your conversion. And they have a different kind of a salvific expectation. Anyway, here are the subdivisions, and we're going to get to all of these in the four volumes. Biblical theology is a study of the biblical basis for theology. You say, well, isn't that what we're doing? No, we're doing a systematic theology. Okay, we are very pointedly not doing a biblical theology. A biblical theology, so you say you get the theology of Ephesians, right? All the theology, all the doctrine, all the truth statements about God that you can get from the book of Ephesians. And then you broaden it to the Pauline literature. And then you broaden it to the New Testament. And then you broaden it to the canon from Genesis to Revelation. That's biblical theology, where you start with the book you're working in and then you gradually expand out until you get to the Bible as a whole. That's biblical theology. Okay? That's not systematic theology. Historical theology, based on the various theologians of the Christian church, so the church fathers, the reformers, the Reformation, even R.B. Thieme and Baraka Church could be considered part of historical theology if it is indeed a portion of our church's heritage. Systematic theology, that's what we're doing. Constructing a comprehensive and consistent whole out of all revelation from God, including special revelation from the Word of God and also natural revelation from the universe. We'll get into some of that in chapter 4. Apologetics deals with the protection of the church from outside attacks. Polemics defends the church from inside attacks. And so really it's two sides of the same coin. Enemies outside the church, that's when an apologetic ministry answers the critics and defends the faith. Polemics happens inside the church when a heretic steps up and says, you know what, I don't think God the Son is eternal. I think God the Son had a beginning. Say, stop right there. Okay, and that was Arius in the first heresies of the early church. God the Son did not have a beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we can defend the eternality of God the Son. That's the role of polemics, answering attacks from within. Anyway, these basic categories then get their own volumes. It is interesting, of course, this is volume 1 with prolegomena and bibliology. We'll get into theology proper and anthropology, hamartiology. That's sin. What's the solution to sin is salvation, soteriology, then the church, and then last things. It's curious. He breaks down here pneumatology and Christology. He makes no mention of paterology. Do you notice that? He shows you the addition of subcategories that apply to the Holy Spirit and subcategories that apply to God the Son. does not make any mention of God the Father needing his own developed work. And this is what Ralph Braun was hoping to write before he died, and he failed to do that. So maybe it'll fall on us. Maybe in our generation we can produce a written paterology. Then, of course, there's angelology, satanology, demonology, different elements there. Stop me if I'm going too fast, or if I blow through something you wanted to know about, or I didn't highlight something you highlighted. You've been waiting a whole week for me to address it, and I just blew past it like I wasn't even there. So just let me know. But certain preconditions, and we discussed this a little bit last week in the introduction, we believe that the Bible is infallible, absolutely true communication in human language that came from an infinite, personal, and morally perfect God. That statement is a scandal in a lot of places, a lot of churches today. They don't believe God wrote the Bible. That if there is a God, he didn't write the Bible. But they've got these horrible views of what the Bible is, who God is, and what Christianity is supposed to be like. They've fallen for the world's message that says this is only human traditions. You know, people over the years, they put stuff together based on their culture and based on their traditions. And really it was just, you know, the Jews trying to prove that they were the chosen people. So they made up all this stuff about their Jewish history and whatnot, as if the whole thing is just myth, as if the entire Bible is a human invention on the part of people to try to stay in power. Okay. It's garbage. Okay. And it's not what the Bible even remotely is. And objectively, it's quite demonstrable that it's not. But then subjectively, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible claim to be? And how is it that Jesus validated what the Bible claims to be? And once you kind of demonstrate that, then our discussion is over as far as I'm concerned. Because when Jesus validates the Scriptures, what else do you need besides that? He's the one that died on the cross for my sins. He's the one that I owe everything to. And he's the Son of God who cannot lie. So if he said it, then I'm good with that. Let's go from there. But then again, that's the privilege we have, and it's a blessing we have as evangelical theologians that we can trust the Savior who saved us. Anyway, with this view comes a lot of presuppositions. And we freely admit, yes, these are our presuppositions. I have no problem with any of them. Why do you have a problem with them? Okay, and that's really, I think, what Geiser's attempted to do in the first half of this book. I think he's showing the preconditions, like we live in a theistic universe. And even if you're not a Christian, it's not irrational to believe that. That it doesn't have to be an obstacle to you in believing what the Bible says. Okay, and all of these presuppositions are just kind of designed to remove the obstacle, or if nothing else, just give a fair sense of give it a fair listen. Just listen to what it says for the sake of it, and don't just have a prejudice that dismisses it out of hand before you even start. Because if that's what you're going to do, then you're wasting your time, and why are we even here? So we're going to presuppose that many things are true. Okay, there is a theistic God. Yeah, that's why we're studying what we're studying. And this is the metaphysical precondition, and this is what he gets into here in these chapters. Okay. All of these presuppositions. He created the world that can miraculously intervene in it. Yes, there's miracles. The fact that he created a universe tells you that miracles are possible, because the universe itself wouldn't have happened without an act of God, right? I mean, the universe itself is a miracle. Existence is a miracle. The fact that anything exists besides God is an act of God. Anyway, all of these preconditions are what he's going to walk us through one by one by one by one. And you might... it might be tedious, and you might say, okay, enough already, or I get it. You know, you're preaching to the choir. It might be the toughest thing for reading this is the fact that we're already on board. We're already sold. We're already with the agenda, and we have no disagreement with it. That's fine. But just realize in the world we live in, we are the minority, that most people do have objections, that and they're not usually friendly about how they express those objections. At least not many times. This is kind of fun. On page 17, a precondition makes possible what is based on it. So in order to communicate, like what we're doing right now, there is a mind capable of sending a message, a mind capable of receiving a message. Okay, if there's not a mind capable of receiving it, then communication isn't happening, no matter how brilliant the speaker is. And then there's a common mode of communication, like a language, that's shared by both persons. So it may be that you have two minds, but without the common mode of communication, then communication just doesn't happen. This is why the natural man can't accept the things of the Spirit of God, because that common mode is the Spirit, is the living human Spirit that receives the transmission from God the Holy Spirit. All right. Anyway, so that's just kind of introduction. Any questions on that? Chapter 1? Is your hand raised? No? Okay. All right. Hands raised over here. Do we have a microphone ready to go? Okay. And do we have a microphone runner ready to go? There we go. I've got to remember to give 5 extra points to the microphone runner.
This is just an understanding of how the sentence is spoken. What is a theistic God? God is God. We believe in God, but how is it theistic God?
So a theistic universe.
Oh, a theistic universe.
Right.
But the sentence said theistic God, so I was like, that's really weird.
What page was that sentence on?
It was under the, not precondition, but... Preconditions of Evangelical Theology. Let's see here, where was it?
The existence of a theistic God is the foundation of Christian theology.
I guess I'm just thinking the word means applies to people. We can be theistic, but it says theistic God.
Right. You're right. It's a little bit, it's like free grace. You know, it's kind of like redundant.
Oh, okay. That's it. Thanks.
Yeah, so a theistic God, as opposed to polytheistic gods, plural, or deistic, quote-unquote, little g God. Yeah. You're right. That's a bit of a tautology right there, isn't it? Anything else? All right. Well, then chapter 2. And this one's the tough one, okay? Because this one's full of all the philosophy and the philosophical terms. And might be... I don't know, the first half is not so bad, the second half is horrible, then he ties it together. So let's see what we do with it here. Did anybody have a philosophy class in college? Did you go into any of these things at all, philosophy? And well, I'll pray for you. Okay, they're not fun. Yeah. All right. Well, here's, and what's interesting is, just as a sense of, you know, philosophy, philos and sophos, the love of wisdom, and the idea of thought, logic. I loved logic, but logic always was given over to the philosophy department. I thought, well, that's kind of a betrayal. we'll see. God, the metaphysical precondition. What's metaphysics? Yeah, what is metaphysics?
Beyond the physical.
Okay. Meta, meaning beyond. Okay, I'll buy into that. So theism is a metaphysical precondition for evangelical theology. It's fundamental to all else, the framework within which everything else has meaning. It makes no sense to speak about the Bible being the Word of God unless there is a God. Yeah. So here's the definition, meta, beyond, physics, the physical. And then, so there's going to be folks that reject this, right? The complete materialists that think there is no, there's nothing beyond the physical. That any memory, any thinking, any, that they say it's all just electrical, chemical functions within the brain. That there is no meta, there is no invisible realm, there is no mind, okay? You get some pretty hardcore physical only type people. And then, but then some that are more, you know, honest about their own personal experience, they can kind of reflect and think and ponder that there's something beyond the electrical synapses firing in the brain and whatnot. So yeah, that's what metaphysics. It is often used interchangeably with ontology. Metaphysics is often used interchangeably with ontology. Ontology is the present participle ontos from the verb eimi, meaning being. It's a participle of being. What does it mean to be? What does it mean, right, to be or not to be? The whole question of existence. What is existence? And if existence is purely physical, there is no immaterial, there is no spirit, there is no realm of mind, everything is just physical, Well, that is a philosophy. Okay? And is it grounded in reality, or is it just grounded in wishful thinking, or what's the basis for holding that view? I'm going to ask that question repeatedly here this afternoon. But used interchangeably with ontology. That will be on your quiz. So our theology entails metaphysical theism. That's just our philosophical outlook. We view that existence is both material and immaterial. Why? Because the scripture says it is. Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, in the heavens and on the earth, including the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. Anyway, so this is our outlook on reality. We have a model for how we model reality, and it includes both a visible and an invisible world, physical and spiritual. We believe that God exists beyond the world. He's transcendent, but he also functions within the world. He's immanent. So, yeah, this is the theistic view. God created everything else that exists. It's called theism. God created all. Because in the beginning, God. The only eternal being in the universe is God. The only eternal I am is God. The only pure actuality is God. Before there was anything else, that God was the it. He was it. He was only. There was nothing but God in the beginning until he brought about something that wasn't him. Okay? And as soon as he brought out something that wasn't him, something that wasn't eternal, something that had a beginning, then we just ended monism, okay? Or God did, when he brought about something that wasn't him. So, yeah, the name given for the view that God created everything else that exists is called theism. That's God created all. As opposed to atheism, there is no God at all. And pantheism, God is all. I like the way he phrased that. He's got a good word, way with words. God, either God created all, or there's no God at all, or God is all. A friend of mine that thinks God is the universe, he's got a pantheistic worldview. He thinks that God is the universe is God. And I said, that's pretty sad. You've got a finite God that's running out of energy. So I got a better God than you do. But okay, if you think the universe is God, well then there you go. On what do you base that though? Is it, somebody told you that and you liked it? You liked the idea? You thought about it? Is there an objective basis or just something subjective besides you liked the idea? All other worldviews, including panentheism, deism, finite godism, polytheism, they're all incompatible with theism. If theism is true, all non-theisms are false, since the opposite of true is false. Now, we're going to advance beyond this, but that statement there is scandalous for some people who want to get fuzzy with the true-false, who want to deny that there is a true-false, right? Who said they want to claim that there's no such thing as absolute truth, even though to make such a claim is to exercise the very thing you're denying, right? And then you're making an absolute truth statement when you make that claim. So it's self-defeating, and we can move on. But yeah, you and I live in the real world, right? We live in Realville. This is, if it's real, we get it. That's what we're accountable for. And if it's not real, then what are we talking about? And that's the blessing we have to understand that truth is that which corresponds to reality, and that reality is what is. It is what it is, and that's the reality. So, anyway, if other people have different things they're calling reality, then that means they have perceptions that are at odds with reality, and we used to have labels for things like that. Those are being redefined now also. Okay? Seven major worldviews, each one incompatible with the others. With one exception, that's pantheism, polytheism, no one view can consistently believe in more than one worldview. So, yeah, basically they're mutually exclusive. It's one or the other in most cases, because the central premises of each are opposed by those of the others. Okay? That's why, you know, Chrislam is so insane. How are we trying to blend Islam and Christianity? There's no compatibility there. It's just Islam says God can't have a son, and Christianity says God has a son, and he died on the cross for our sins. And Islam said, oh no, he didn't die. He just appeared to die. And there's all these contradictions that exclude them, that if one is true, the other one can't be, just logically. One world, only one worldview can be true. The others must be false. And so he spells them out. And for this part of the chapter, it was enjoyable, at least for me, maybe for you as well. It wasn't until the later part when he got into the monism dualism thing, the monism pluralism thing, that then he really got into the weeds of philosophical insanity. That sadly, though, as much as I hate talking about it, it's kind of necessary because it's so pervasive even to this day in the world in which we live, that the underlying philosophy behind these views probably needs to be addressed. So, any questions on any of that before I just plug right in? I'm going to advance. Let's get a microphone to him. There we go.
So we have isms, you know, theism, monism. What type of ism is God before created beings?
What kind of
ism?
Ism.
Yes, we have
existence. Yeah, he is. That's the I am principle of pure actuality. And so when God, prior to beginning humanity for Jesus, prior to creating a universe, prior to anything else being brought about besides God, when all there was God in eternity past, then that's still theism.
Right. So, because monism is just
yeah, it would be a monistic view since he was alone at that time.
No universe, no created being.
Right.
So it would be a monism.
Yes.
Okay.
Eternity past was a monism.
Okay, that's what I was.
Sure, I'll accept that. Okay, Jeremiah.
I have a follow-up question for something you just said, or maybe I misheard you. Did you say that God gave Jesus a humanity?
I did.
Okay, so follow-up question, could you elaborate on that?
Not today.
Okay.
But I'll talk to you after class.
Yeah. That sounds, thank you.
That's a longer conversation. It's part of the Plan of God reader. It's part of Proverbs 8. We taught it from Colossians 1. We taught it from Proverbs 8. We taught it from Plan of God. We taught it from Basic Doctrinal Studies. We've gone through that. Taught it through the Bible last year. But we can talk about that after class.
Back to monism.
Uh-huh.
Before time began and God was God,
uh-huh,
he was still a Trinity.
Yes.
Yeah.
He was still a Trinity, absolutely.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Trinity does not deny monism because there's only one being, even though there are three persons in one being. Yeah. Great question. I suppose there might be some theologians that would then call that, deny that that's monism because of the triunity of the persons. But I don't know who they are. I've never met them. What's that? No, there's no created beings. Yeah. There's only the uncreated I am. Anything on YouTube? Okay. Theism. Simple enough. An infinite personal God exists both beyond and in the universe. That sentence says a lot, actually, because that theism is truly an infinite God, not the finite God of finite godism or polytheism or some of the other views. Also, he's personal. That means he's not a force or an energy or an impersonal kind of demiurge or some kind of thing. Both beyond and in the universe. So it's different from deism, for example, where he's totally beyond and doesn't act within. Actually, Islam is kind of that way, too. That he's too far beyond. Allah doesn't pay attention to any humans except for Muhammad. Muhammad was the one human he paid attention to. Still, Islam is usually considered a theistic worldview. Anyway, an infinite personal God exists both beyond and in the universe. Physical universe is not all there is. There is an infinite personal God beyond it who created it, sustains it, connects within it in a supernatural way. He is both out there and in here, transcendent and immanent. So this is, and the three dominant theistic and monotheistic views, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All right. Atheism, there's no God at all. No God exists beyond or in the universe. Okay, and this is the easiest one because no one can know everything. And we were talking about this at lunchtime. Anytime I encounter an atheist, I tell them I don't believe in atheists. And then I walk them through why I don't believe in atheists, right? Because unless you know everything, you have to at least admit that the things you don't know could include the existence of God. That the only way to rule out the existence of God is to diminish the scope of what you don't know to where you can reduce that to nothing. And then as soon as you know everything, then you can finally affirm that because you know everything, you know for a fact that there is no God. But you see, the problem with that is that as soon as you affirm that you know everything, if you're going to claim omniscience, then what you really are is the God that you're denying, right? Because God is an omniscient being. So in order to prove, the only being who can prove atheism is God himself, because he's the only being with omniscience, the omniscience required to prove the non-existence of God. And so based on that, since God is the only potential atheist out there, and he doesn't believe that he doesn't exist, since God is the only potential atheist in the universe, then all these other posers that call themselves atheists, I just, you know, laugh and say, no, I don't believe you're an atheist, and let it go at that. So they say only the physical universe exists. There is no God anywhere. The universe is all there is or ever will be. It's self-sustaining, so it's always been here. Well, we know it can't be because it's running out of energy. And if it's always been here, it would have run out of energy by now. We can't have an infinite amount of time going in the past based on the conditions we see presently. But it's not existent. It's not self-existent. It's not the I am universe. Marx, Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, some of my great heroes. Not, okay? The great atheists of times past. All right. Pantheism. God is the universe. Like a friend of mine affirms this. There is no creator beyond the universe. Rather, creator and creation are two different ways of viewing one reality. God is the universe. The universe is God. There ultimately is only one reality. And some of this is what monism deals with. There's really only one thing. There's really only one being. And everything that we think is more than one is just different parts of the same one being. And so this is the mindset behind Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, Christian Science, most of the New Age cults that are out there. And then, yeah, he's got this nifty little statement here. Pantheism affirms God is all. Atheism claims there's no God at all. And theism declares that God created all. In pantheism, all is mind. In atheism, all is matter. And that's the thing, too. If everything is mind, then this is just an illusion, right? You think it's real. You think this is substance. You think this is tangible, physical, but it's not. It's just your mind is processing what the universe's mind wants it to process, like the whole universe is the Matrix or something, right? Now, you only think this is a table. You only think you're pounding the pulpit. Everything is mind. In atheism, everything is matter. Theism asserts both mind and matter. Yeah. All right. Panentheism. Was this new to you? The panentheism? Yeah. It's the one I think most people are not as familiar with. It's a bit of a tweak. God is in the universe as a mind is in a body. So they have this analogous concept. The universe is God's body, but there is another pole to God other than the actual physical universe. Sometimes it's thought of as bipolar theism. That's hilarious. Bipolar theism, all right. I wonder how medicated their gods are, or their God is. Anyway, since panentheism holds that God is in the constant process of changing, it is also known as process theology. And sadly, some of this garbage has filtered into some evangelical circles. And there was a prominent author, and he spoke at a conference of the Evangelical Theological Society. And at the time, Norman Geisler was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And when all of this open theism came out, and Geisler was not approving of it, and he got overruled, and the guy was given a forum, and he was allowed to speak, and he was allowed to maintain his membership as an open theist. So Norman Geisler resigned and said, this is no longer an evangelical theological society. And anyway, quite staggering at that time. But God is changing, he's growing, he's learning. The reason why he created is so that he could watch and he could learn. Okay, just like the angels are watching and they're learning, God also is watching and he's learning based upon the free actions of these creatures. So he's not omniscient. He's in the process of learning things that he didn't know before. All right, so Robert's got his hand up. We can... I'm not gonna hear you here. I'm sorry. What's that?
Is this just sort of where they come and say that God doesn't know anything until it happens?
You know, some of that element creeps into there. Yeah, it's not technically an open theism, but I guess yes, that's how they would. So he would learn without pre-knowledge, without foreknowledge. He learns as it happens. And then since he's outside of space and time, of course, he can see multidimensionally, but still, it denies true omniscience. Yeah. Alfred North Whitehead, Charles Hartshorne, Schubert Ogden, John Cobb, Lewis Ford. Yeah. These are some names that you could even just put on a list, right? Just flag them, highlight them in your log-off software and say, you know, just tag them with something to alert you. So that if you come across one of the writings somewhere, you can remind yourself, oh, wait a minute, this is the open theism heretic that I was warned about. Deism. This is like a poor man's theism, I guess. I don't know. This is watered-down theism. The idea God created the universe and then walked away, like wound it up like a clock, and now it just kind of runs on its own, and he has no interest in it anymore, which makes you wonder, well, why did he build it in the first place? How bored is our God, you know? If he was really that bored, he just created it on a whim and then walked away from it. What kind of God is that anyway? But it's theism minus the miracles. God is transcended over the universe, but not immanent in the world. Certainly not supernaturally, okay? And I think, I don't know, maybe it's me. I've yet to meet, have I? I don't think I've even met a real deist. Just the idea that, and some of the ones in history, like Thomas Jefferson and others, were probably not as deistic as the modern people paint them out to be, as far as that goes. In my mind, it just comes down to, well, they can't hold to atheism. They can't deny the existence that there was a God, because there's a universe sitting here with obvious design. So somebody knew what they were doing when they built this place. But we certainly don't want to have them around today because that would be too intrusive, right? Let's get a microphone to Josiah. You know, if he's active in the world today, that means he has authority. He can tell me what to do, and he's got rules, and I'm a sinner. All right.
Is there like a differencing of opinion among deists on what that point is that God would have walked, like left the universe or wound it up to? Like, is this like this point at which God separated himself from the universe? Are they saying that's like at the Big Bang or
pre-humanity, prehistory, way back?
Okay.
Yeah. A lot of them are like evolutionary deists, that he just created it and allowed it to run its Big Bang evolutionary. In other words, he was the banger. He got the whole thing started and then just let it run its course ever since.
Okay.
Yeah. So yeah, miracles aren't possible. Anyway, Voltaire, Jefferson, Thomas Paine. I don't know. I think Jefferson went through different stages in his life, and I think there were eras of his life where he was very theistic, and then there were eras of his life where he was not so much. So it may not be unfair to call him a deist, but it may not be the best label for him. I don't know. I think he was saved. I think we'll see him when we get to heaven. All right, finite godism. Finite godism, which boggles the mind. If this universe was created by a finite God, just imagine what an infinite God could have done. Okay? But, you know, a finite God is like a married bachelor. It's nonsensical. It's just a built-in, a finite God is a self-contradiction. So it's like theism, only the God beyond the universe is active, not infinite, but limited in his nature and power. And so this is kind of, you know, the problem of evil. If he was infinitely good, you know, why does he allow evil? And, well, probably it's because he can't do anything about it. He's finite in his abilities, and so he's doing the best he can. But, you know, come on, this is where we are. So, yeah, he can make a universe, but he's pretty limited in what he does. His apparent inability to overcome evil is given as a reason for believing that he's limited in his power. John Stuart Mill, William James, Peter Bertocci, Rabbi Kushner. Do you know any of these names? I had to look up these names. I knew John Stuart Mill, but I didn't know Rabbi Kushner. I think in a lot of these cases, in Kushner's case especially, he lost a child. He had a child that died. And you know, people go through horrible things. And then, boy, it just affects them in a lot of ways. And he wasn't saved. He's a Jewish unbeliever. So clearly, God can't be omnipotent because he didn't keep my child from dying. And so let's create a view that says we've got a finite God out there. Polytheism. All right, Odin and Thor and all the pantheons of the Germans or the Norse or the Greeks or the Romans, or pick your favorite polytheistic system. Many gods, many finite gods, and they all have their individual realms, their own strengths and weaknesses. Most of them are pretty capricious. Most of them are pretty lustful and angry and subject to temper tantrums. The whole polytheism worldview seems like it's a soap opera written by people based upon our human experiences. But anyway. So yeah, contrast with finite godism, a plurality of finite gods. And if you do have one that's a chief over all the rest, then that's a specific flavor of polytheism that's known as henotheism. So if you have a king over those gods, then like Jupiter for the Romans or Odin for the Norse or what have you, Zeus for the Greeks. If there's a king there, then it's henotheism as a specific form of polytheism that has one as the top god. But even he is not almighty, and even he can be overthrown, and maybe there was another top god before he got the spot. And a lot of that, to me, just betrays the satanic background for all of polytheism, because this is what Satan's trying to do. Satan is trying to be like the Most High God. Satan feels like if he can overthrow the one true God, then he can be the new top god, okay, related to how those things work. Ancient Greeks, Mormons, Wiccans. I tend to put Hindus in this view. Some Hindus are very polytheistic, millions of gods, but they blow it out to the point where once you have that many, then you're practically a pantheist anyway. If you've got that many gods, then who's not a god, okay, at some level? So, clearly, if theism is true, then all six forms of non-theism are false. God cannot be both infinite and finite, personal and impersonal, beyond the universe and not beyond the universe. Yeah. Able to perform miracles, not able to perform miracles. Is he either, he's changing or he's unchanging? No. All of the truth statements we make about God, that he is infinite, that he is personal, that he is transcendent, that he is immanent, that he performs miracles, that he is unchanging, all of those statements about God affirm a theistic worldview. And that's fundamentally what biblical Christianity is. That's what Judaism is. That's what Islam is, in a sense. All right. Kind of. So, when we get to there, on page 21, we don't have to read the rest of the chapter. No, I'm teasing. I wish we could not read the rest of the chapter, but we will. We'll go through it, because you guys read it, right? You slugged through it. You loved it. You hated it. You asked yourself, why are we reading this? We're reading this because Norman Geisler is far more fair than I will ever be. Okay? And this is his background. His background is in philosophy, in apologetics. He thrives in this environment, or he did. He's with the Lord now. It'd be kind of fun to ask him now. Do you regret writing this stuff? It's a philosophical outlook that sits underneath everything we just read. Okay? Those seven worldviews of theism, polytheism, finite godism, pantheism, panentheism, all those views can be boiled down to this pluralism versus monism debate about the nature of existence. And that's why it is indeed a philosophical debate. It's a metaphysical philosophical debate about existence, about being. What does it mean to be? What does it mean to exist? How do we know there is anything? Okay, well, you have to exist in order to ponder if you exist or not. So we're kind of past that point. It's, if you've got human beings that are philosophizing, then you already have as a given an intelligent, you know, conversation that's happening on the part of thinking people. Okay, I think, therefore I am. Just the fact that I'm thinking kind of proves that I'm here. So, in all of that thinking, the Greek pagans were interesting because a certain segment of them were disillusioned with Zeus and all the whole crowd, okay? Apollo and Aphrodite and all the rest, okay? And just like today, there's a bunch of people that can't stand the established religion and they want to know, okay, if that's not true, what is true? And so, well, let's think about it. As if human imagination might just naturally think about something and discover something about the origins of the life, the universe, and everything. Okay? It's not possible. We know it's not possible. God says it's not possible. Things which I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. We have the revelation from the Word of God about what He has revealed, and if He didn't reveal, we would never know these things. But if you're going to discount the existence of God and then start pondering a model for the universe that lines up with your preferences, you can create a God in your image. Okay, we all can. And here's how the Greeks did it. And Parmenides in particular, he's given a lot of credit. I don't know why, but he is. There's others that have defended Hellenistic views, and I think they all like each other, and they try to tweak, they have modifications of each other, even into the modern world. Hegelianism, and these are monistic views. So, pluralism as opposed to monism holds that more than one being exists. There is more than one being in the universe. Are you good with that? Are you good with that? Are you good with that? Seems to me like I just asked more than one being if they were okay with the idea of there being more than one being, all right? And this is where I think there are some things that are so esoteric that you have to be a philosopher to believe them, right? You have to maybe, I don't know, you got to be, some things are just so insane that only a government bureaucrat could believe it or something, right? Just, man, you got to go to college to learn something that dumb. What are you doing? And the idea of spending so much more money to fix the deficit is it doesn't work in a household budget. It doesn't work in real life. Where does it work? In theory. It works in the models of different people. So don't get me going on Keynesian economics or any of that. I'm going to be derailed today and trying to get us out of here before midnight. Oh, you didn't know? Nobody told you? Yeah, my wife's out of town. I got no reason to go home tonight. Okay. Pluralism versus monism. And we'll run through it. Honestly, I will do the best I can as I understand it. Sometimes I think I don't understand it. I've never understood it. Other times I think, okay, I do understand it. It's just dumber than I thought it was. And then I say, okay, well then, do I understand it well enough to explain it? And that's the thing, too. They can't even explain it in ways that agree with themselves. And so you put 10 monists in a room together, and they're going to be disputing different things. And a lot of times it comes down to word games that they're playing. It comes down to the different semantics of how they're using certain words. And that's where Thomas Aquinas finally nailed the last nail in the coffin of monism. So, and look how many years that took. So, monism holds that only one being exists. So we think more than one being exists. We think God is a different being from the other beings He created. That other beings are different. They're different from God, and they're different from one another. Okay? So that all the individual creatures, I am not you. Okay? I am not my daughter's cat. I am not God. These are all different beings. Unless you insist that, no, there's only one being. And if it exists, then it's the same being. You only think it's different because you're viewing a different expression, a different manifestation, a different part. Okay? My daughter's cat is just a different part of me, and I'm a different part of God, and we're all just different parts of us because we are, there's only one being. Okay? That's the idea. Anyway, yes, as pluralists, we believe there are many beings in existence. God is an infinite being, and he has created many finite beings that are not identical to him. Of course not. They couldn't be identical to him. They're not infinite. The fact that they were created means they're different than him. He is uncreated. They are not identical to him, though they are dependent on him. Now, to be successful, and I'm going to highlight this red, because I think it's, I don't accept it. Maybe I'm wrong. I would love to ask Norm what he thinks. To be successful, evangelical theology must defend philosophical pluralism against monism. To which I respond, why? I don't care. Okay? Is the success of my theology dependent upon answering their insanity? Or could the success of my theology, how are we defining success? To be successful. What makes evangelical theology successful as opposed to Catholic theology or Baptist theology or historical theology or whatever other theology you want to throw out there? And many of them have more or less succeeded in what they were attempting to do. Even Catholic theology succeeds within the scope of their Catholicism. So what do you mean by succeed? To be successful, for an evangelical theology to be successful, I would ask to succeed in what? To succeed with whom? To answer the monists? Is it necessary to answer the monists for this four-volume set to be a successful evangelical theology? I don't think so. But maybe I'm wrong. Since theism affirms there's at least one finite being that exists along with only one infinite being, it follows that if theism is true, then so is pluralism. Well, yeah, I can grant that. However, it does not follow if theism is true simply because pluralism is true. There are other forms of pluralism. Yeah, deism, finite godism, polytheism, those would all be forms of pluralism. So it doesn't go both directions. But if theism is true, then logically, so is pluralism. Can we just not leave it at that? And say, okay, we're successful. We defended against monism by affirming the theistic view. Okay? In my mind. But Geisler takes it to where he takes it. He's going to go through historically four different attempts to answer Parmenides. Okay? And, Parmenides, 515 B.C., all the way to Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s A.D. So we're talking about a 1700-year span in which, evidently, Parmenides went unanswered and there was never any successful theology in that time frame. Well, I don't think so, because Jesus walked the earth in that time frame. I suspect there was successful theology going on. And I also believe that there were a whole lot of people that just dismissed Parmenides as just out of hand and didn't need Thomas Aquinas to help them do it. They just took his syllogism and said, well, that's stupid, and we're done with it. Okay? Anyway. Parmenides, 515 B.C., anytime you have these little flags there, these time markers, that's going to open up your timeline and you have a chance to see other events and see other things, specifically in the biblical record. So you can see at the time that Parmenides was writing, this is about the time frame when Ezra and Nehemiah are helping to rebuild the rebuilt temple. The intertestamental period, no, not the intertestamental, but the late Old Testament after the captivity. The temple is finished and dedicated by Zerubbabel in 516. So that's the kind of time frame you're talking about there. The Persian era, the Greek era, the Second Temple period. That's the time frame there. Greek philosopher Parmenides. I think it's too bad that he didn't listen to the law of Moses, right? It's too bad that he didn't listen to the wisdom of Solomon. I believe if all the kings of the earth were traveling to Jerusalem to learn the wisdom of Solomon, that must have included the Greek people. Okay, and so they had opportunities to learn the wisdom of God. Parmenides evidently did not. So he believes there cannot be more than one thing. Why? There's only one thing. Did you know that? There's only one thing. So this Bible, this remote control, this mouse, these quizzes, it's all the same. Everything is one. There cannot be more than one thing, because for if there were two things, they would have to differ. I'm okay with that. This Bible differs from this remote control. Okay? Not so fast. Because of what he means by differ. And this is where, through semantics and word insanity, you can appear wise while being pretty stupid. If there are two things, they would have to differ. For things to differ, for things to differ, they must differ either by being or non-being. This is where he's already lost me. And it gets worse. That the only way things can differ is they can either differ by being or they can differ by non-being. Wait a minute. Understand how deductive logic works. You have a premise, you have a second premise. You know, you can draw a conclusion, but only if the premises themselves are valid. If there's a premise mixed in there that's invalid on its face, then what are we talking about? It doesn't go anywhere. It does not follow. It's a non sequitur. So, for things to differ, they would have to differ. They must differ either by being or non-being. And I reject that. And I think most people do. And I think that's why, you know why it took 1,700 years for a philosopher to rebut this? I think for the most part, they didn't care. Anyway. Well, if we're talking about existence, my Bible exists, this remote control exists, this mouse exists, this laser pointer exists, they all exist. They all have being, but clearly they're different. All right. Being is that which makes them identical. Oh, this exists, they're the same. They both exist. They both have being. Being is that which makes them identical. They cannot differ by being. Nor, on the other hand, can they differ by non-being. For non-being is nothing. And to differ by nothing is to not differ at all. I'll actually grant him that. But that's the first thing that I agree with on this paragraph. To differ by nothing is to not differ at all. Okay, I can go with that. But being and non-being, how do you... The only way, and this is where Aquinas finally nailed it, is because of the univocal language of what does it mean to be? What is being? And because he's conflating, that he's including both existence and essence together in one element called being, then it doesn't matter if the essence of my Bible and the essence of this remote control are different. Because existence is the criteria, not essence. So, anyway. He basically came to the conclusion that since everything that exists, exists, then they have that the same. Their existence is the same as everybody else's existence, and so everything is the same thing, an existing thing. And the things that don't exist, Well, they don't exist, so they're not the same. Everything that does exist exists. Anyway, alternatives to Parmenides are few and far between for pluralists who wish to escape the clutches of monism. Sorry, Norm, I think I escaped the clutches. And I think the alternatives are abundant. But you know, that's just me. Am I missing something here? Stop me, okay? YouTube, stop me. The whole world, let me know. What am I missing on this? Just say, well, you know, you went to the wrong college. You should have studied Parmenides. Okay. So four different ways to attack pluralism. And essentially, they buy into his logic, and then they try to refute it, as opposed to just dismissing it out of hand and saying, no, I reject that as a premise. The idea of to differ, they must differ by being or non-being. No. There's lots of ways to differ. Being and non-being might be a way to differ, but there's lots of ways to differ. And in finding a myriad number of ways to differ is a great way to observe that there are plural beings in the universe, because we're all different. You might have noticed that. All right. Anyway, so atomism came along. Ancient atomists, atomists, such as Leucippus, 5th century B.C., Democritus in the 400s, contended that the principle of separating one being from another is absolutely nothing, i.e. non-being. Ah, well, that makes sense. So they call this the void. Oh, great. Let's invent a term here. Let's go with this. All right. The void. Try to imagine that. Being is full and non-being is empty. Ah, these were the first computer programmers that came up with the binary. All right. The atoms, which do not differ at all in their essence, are separated by the different space they occupy in the void. This difference is merely extrinsic. There is no intrinsic difference in the atoms. And so this different space they occupy, based on where they are. But in themselves, they're identical. Atomist's response to Parmenides was that there are many beings that differ by non-being. Each being occupies a different space in the void. In itself is absolutely nothing, empty space. All right. But is the void really absolutely nothing? There's a discussion for you. Scarcely an adequate answer to Parmenides, since he would simply point out that to differ by nothing is to have no difference at all, and to have absolutely no difference is to be absolutely the same. And so monism wins the day over atomism. Okay. Do you care? Does that bother anybody in this room? It's like a division 6A. I don't know, like some football team beat another football team, but really, who cares? It's in a division nobody pays attention to anyway, so. I gotcha. So Edmonds Community College defeated Shoreline High School, and I'm sure it's a big deal in their universe. All right. Plato, with the help of Parmenides, struggled with how the forms could differ if they were absolutely simple. Okay, ooh, now we're getting into archetypes and types and forms. And the philosophy that says the observable world isn't the real world. That there's that reality is underneath or beyond or somehow. Well, we're just observing forms. Even we're just forms. Okay? If they were absolutely simple. This gets us into the simple language you were asking about. God is a simple being. All right. Plato believed that all things had an ideal archetype behind them. This idea or form was the real world. All things in this world of our experience are only shadows of the real world by virtue of their participation in this true form. By the way, when you read all this stuff, is it easy for you to see? Can you realize how much of this is just a fallen angel perverting the scriptures? Because does our Bible not talk about shadows and substance? How Mosaic law is the shadows, but Christ is the substance. And how the Old Testament and the shadow doctrines was preparing for the New Testament in the substance, the reality that belongs to Christ. And I find it interesting how shadow language, the idea of forms, the idea of some of this stuff that clearly was, you know, does this enter into the heart of man, or is this just, are they listening to angels? Are they, who develops this stuff? Because it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. The Holy Spirit gave us this. All right. Anyway, the principle of relative non-being, also called the other, Plato believed that he could have many different forms and thus avoid monism. Each form differed from the other forms in that each was that it was not that other form. All determination in this case is by negation. So, yeah, you could define it by what it's not. And since it's not that, then they're different. The sculptor determines what the statue is in relation to the stone by chipping away what he does not want, differentiating by negation. Okay. Anyway, Parmenides would not have been impressed by Plato's attempt to evade monism. He would simply have asked whether there were any differences in the beings themselves. If there were not, then he would have insisted that all those beings must be identical. For the monist, there are not many beings, but one being. And so it comes down to, they have this back and forth, and it's basically, is not, is so, is not, is so. I mean, I feel like, you know, children in kindergarten arguing about stuff. Am I the only one? Aristotelianism, things differ as simple beings. So, the first two approaches, we're trying to deal with the things of non-being. Now, going to the things of being, differences in the beings themselves. And so, he came up with a theory. Plurality of 47 or 55 beings, unmoved movers, that are separated from one another in the very being. It's almost like a pantheism of non-gods. A pantheism of simple beings that could then be the urges, the demiurges or whatever, that would then move the uncaused causes, the movers for the world. Each in his own separate cosmic domain, pure form with no matter. Anyway, so where did he invent that? Where did that come from? What caused Aristotle to sit around and think this one up? See, so much of this is just imagination. Pondering. Maybe this, maybe that. Okay. Well, whatever. You know, you could just invent this imaginary mythology, this imaginary world, and then write a fictional book about it, make millions off of movie royalties and whatever. I mean, seriously, is that not what these philosophers are doing? Just thinking and making up stuff? Anyway, Parmenides can't differentiate between the pure forms. He says, nope, if they're pure forms, then they are the same in Parmenides' book. Not until Thomas Aquinas do we finally get an answer. And really, his answer is not an answer in the way that the others attempted to answer. His answer was to point out the flaw in the premises that Parmenides was starting with in the first place. Saying, if the only difference is being or non-being, if being and non-being are the only criteria by which you allow a difference to exist, then you are confusing existence with essence. And there are different things that exist that have different essences. They still exist. I exist, my daughter's cat exists, but we're not the same. Just because we exist, we have different essences. God is the only one for whom existence and essence is equivalent. Because that's what pure actuality signifies, that God's existence and God's essence is the totality of who God is and what makes God God. Everything else is not God, And so our essence is different. We differ in essence, not in existence. God is an infinite kind of being. We are finite creatures. This is a great paragraph. I should have colored this. So I'm going to color it now. Because he defines essence as the whatness and existence as the isness. Okay? So is the existence. God is. I am. We are. But the whatness, what is God? What are we? We're different. We both exist. We both have an isness. But the essence, the whatness, is totally different. God is the only being for whom essence and existence are identical. Aquinas was not the first to make this distinction, but he was the first to make such extensive use of it. And he had good press. And he was acclaimed as finally answering the, you know, for good, providing the philosophical nail in the coffin of monism. Well, not much of a nail in the coffin, because monism still thrives to this day. Those that don't want to believe in the existence of God will find reasons to not believe in the existence of God. Anyway, Thomas Aquinas argues in his book on being and essence, extinguishing that existence is something other than essence, accepting God, whose essence is his existence. And you would think, well, duh, who doesn't believe that? So why did it take until the 1200s AD, why did it take the late Middle Ages to finally put that down on paper and get everybody to say, yep, that sounds good. Okay. Existing is just the reality of your existence. Your presence in space and time at this place at this time means you exist. Now, you didn't exist 100 years ago, and you won't exist 100 years from now, at least not on this earth. Okay. We all will in the resurrection, of course. But 100 years ago, I didn't exist. You didn't exist. But you exist now. So you have a different essence than God, who's always existed. So, such a being must be one and unique. I struggled with that sentence. Multiplication of anything is only possible when there is a difference. I'm going to lose sleep over that tonight even. In such a being as God, there is no difference. From this it follows necessarily. Everything else, except in this one unique existence, his existence must be one thing and its essence another. And even our essences that change so often. Anyway, so yeah. He's a fan of the Thomistic philosophy. And I'm not. So just get past it and let's go. This will not be on your quiz. So as soon as I say that, everybody stops caring. Oh, well then let's move on. It's almost 4:00. Rational basis for theism, the alternative to monism. And again, it just comes down to, so if the answer to pluralism makes theism possible, only sound arguments for God's existence makes them viable. Okay, maybe in a purely philosophical terms, but honestly, I think it's viable anyway. So now we get to the arguments. All right. Now, so we're past the stupid stuff, and now we're kind of back to some of the more interesting stuff. But even this gets bogged down in a lot of things, because now, okay, cosmological argument, there's horizontal, there's vertical, there's different flavors, okay, and so then there's a lot of issues here. If you had to give me an elevator speech, just a 30-second elevator description of the cosmological argument, what would you say? Could you do it? Or give me an elevator speech on the teleological argument, or the ontological argument, or the moral argument. Could you just give a quick snapshot? Well, you're going to need to for your quiz. All right, that's going to be your homework, your writing assignment. So anyway, the cosmological argument, the Kalam argument, this is one that William Lane Craig uses a lot in his YouTube videos. If it had a beginning, it had a cause. The universe had a beginning, so the universe has a cause. Okay. And a lot of the stuff is kind of interesting. A vertical form, a horizontal form. The difference is going from the origin to the present. Hey, you know what? We're here now. How did this happen? Right? Because only a fool would deny that we're here. You have to be here to deny that we are here. So you kind of lost that debate already. Here we are. What are we doing here? How do we get here? Why are we here? Why are there people? Why is there an earth? Why is there a universe? And then just start working your way back. Well, how did it get here? What's it doing here? Who put it here? I do like the argument from contingency, the difference between a necessary being and a contingent being. Okay? Raise your hand if you're a contingent being. That should be all of us. Okay? God is the only necessary being. To be contingent means it's possible that you aren't here. It's possible to not exist. And that was true for all of us. There was a time that none of us existed. So since it's possible for Pastor Bob to not exist, you know, before I was born and after I'm gone, then I am not a necessary being. A necessary being must exist always at all times. God's the only necessary being, the eternal I am. Nothing produces something. Nothing cannot produce something. Nothing comes from nothing. The difference between actuality and potentiality. Some of these terms I've used over the years, and I think it's useful to be familiar with them. Yes. In fact, I'm going to close in prayer in 8 more minutes, and then I'm going to hand you your quizzes, and you can take these home, open book. And especially since some of you have not read the chapters yet, then you can read your quiz and then know what to be looking for when you read your chapters. And it's the easiest quiz you've taken in the last 6 months. Maybe it's the only quiz you've taken in the last 6 months. All right. No? Okay. It's not onerous. You are not going to hate me for this quiz. And if you decide you do hate me for this quiz, then I'll tell you who really wrote it. Okay? So you can hate them instead of hating me. All right. I'm just going to run out of time. Well, we're on page 31 now. We've got to get down. The teleological argument. This is one of my favorites. William Paley. Do you know that name? This is, what page am I on? Page 31. The teleological argument. This speaks to the purpose, the design. What's it there for? What's the end? What's the end game? You know, there is a designer. All designs imply a designer. Watches imply watchmakers. Buildings imply architects. Paintings imply artists. Coded messages imply an intelligent sender. There is nothing in our human experience that defies this. Okay? So when you see order, when you see design, you immediately, intuitively, universally accept the fact somebody did that. You never just assume that, oh, you know what, this building just evolved over billions of years. Okay? It just kind of happened. Time and chance and billions of years later, here's a building. No, a builder built it. Watches imply watchmakers, buildings imply architects, paintings imply artists, coded messages imply an intelligent sender. And this is why the more we ever study DNA and we see the message, the communication, the information that's written into the DNA code, there has to be a programmer, there has to be an author, there has to be a writer. The greater the design, the greater the designer. 1,000 monkeys sitting at typewriters for millions of years would never produce Hamlet. You want to argue that? Prove that, right? Seriously? All right. Anybody read Michael Behe? Darwin's Black Box. It's been out for decades. Other things since then have kind of built upon it. The whole idea of intelligent design, and it's basically the recognition that a design requires a designer. All right, well, let's get past this. Ontological argument for God's existence. The idea of a necessary being. All of these contingent beings everywhere. There must be a necessary being. The moral argument. If moral laws exist, then there must be a moral lawgiver. What's the basis for that? You know, when all these atheists are pounding their fists and they're mad at things they're calling evil in this world, just ask, well, what is your basis for calling it evil? In your atheistic worldview, you have no ground to call anything evil. Because it's all just time and chance and accident. And why do you think it's evil? The fact is, though, you're in the image of God, and your very image of godness knows there is such a thing as good and evil. Anyway, so that's an interesting part of these chapters. Take all of them together. Some people, and he's fair enough to say, you know, the moral argument is kind of weak and some people can poke at it, and the ontology argument is a little bit weak and some people can poke it. And if it can be poked, okay, all of them combined, have you defeated any of them? You've poked some of them. Can you destroy any of them? All right, I'm going to close with this. I meant to point out, if you don't have some of these other resources, they are available. Logos sells a Norman Geisler collection, and you can get, in particular, the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. That's a good resource to have, and he quotes himself several times because he's the author of that. And so there's a lot of Norman Geisler references in the bibliography. But I do enjoy the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. And any of these things, if you want to know more about monism, pull up the article in the Baker Encyclopedia, and you'll get much more there than the little snippet that he gives you here. Robert Jastrow, I want to read. It's in a Christianity Today magazine from 1982. A scientist caught between two faiths, an interview with Robert Jastrow. It was cited several times in the chapter, and frequently enough that I said, you know, I want to read that, and I'm not sure where I'm going to find it. But I'll find it somewhere. All right. Questions? Comments? Criticisms? Yes. Which one? Let's get a microphone over here to you. Do you have a question? Do you have a comment? Do you have a criticism? Do you have a compliment? Go ahead.
A major compliment.
Question?
After pondering even just the briefest of these ideas, I feel scrambled eggs in my brain. And just that you can so clearly present the differences here and give us some other things to think, like dismissing certain arguments. I just appreciate that. Thank you for all your
study. Thank you. No, I appreciate that.
The question, as we go through a lot of these, some you want to ponder deeply, some may or may not affect us.
Mm-hmm.
How will we know as we study what is most important to hold on to so that when we learn for ourselves or we're talking with others, what is it we should be focusing on? Because I know it's a broad depth of knowledge here.
Yeah, I just think big picture is enough. If unless God really calls you into an apologetic type ministry, or you find that he's put you into a ministry where you're expected to engage with this, then for most of us, we're not in such a position. So I think it's useful to have a broad overview, to have a big picture idea of what these things are, so that if in fact God does put a pantheist in your life or something, or he puts a Parmenides devotee into your neighborhood, at least you know where he's coming from, and you have a bookmark in your reference, you can go look that up and refresh, reread, that kind of thing. If some of you are getting excited, if you read these chapters and go, man, now this is really floating my boat. This is getting me jazzed up and excited. Then you need to come back on October the 4th and 5th. We've got a Wednesday night, Thursday night conference, and it's all about the apologetics. And it's all about, you can see some of the flyers taped to the walls around here, and just make plans on being here. It means you might have to come straight from work and might have to snack a little bit instead of having a real meal, because it's from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock on both nights, although the Thursday night might go to 9:30, so because he's got kind of a bonus thing at the end that he wants to do, and that'll probably push into 9:30 on the Thursday night. But anyway, just trying to advertise that again. Yes, sir?
It's another apologetics question.
Okay.
So I was reading this chapter, and I get to the part where he's addressing the different beliefs, and I'm like, well, this is a great foundation for apologetics. Mm-hmm. So you were telling me, you were telling us earlier collectively that some of this stuff was just really, really dumb. Why do we have to know this? So I have a question for you. Mm-hmm. Is there a place, like if you were, say, an apologist, you would have to, is it necessary to really go in and study what the other side believes to be able to engage with them on specific points? Is that part of the ministry of an apologist?
I would have to believe so, yeah. You got to be up to date. Paul was up to date on the prophets of his day, and he understood the poets and the other authors, of the pagan authors of his generation.
Right. So there's things, there's like, oh, we're preaching to the choir, but there are some people that really struggle with some of those points, so it would be important to be able to...
Yeah, but I suspect they don't know why. I suspect most adherents find it comfortable because it kind of resonates with what they want to be true. They want to have their ears tickled. They've accumulated themselves teachers like that. So, and generally speaking, the guys like Norm Geisler or guys like Frank Turek or any of these apologists, they probably know more about those belief systems than the practitioners do. Okay, the people that debate Roman Catholics, they know more than the typical Roman Catholic does, just sitting there in his pew Sunday after Sunday. Because they've done the research, they've read it, they know the doctrinal statements. So, yeah, that does happen. It happens a lot.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right, Josiah.
What spiritual gift is apologist? Is that like an evangelism gift?
Great question. I don't know. An apologist is not a spiritual gift, so I would view it as a ministry. And as a ministry or a series of effects that any spiritual gift could plug into that, I would say. Maybe the evangelism gift is led into that particular ministry field or not. It could be anybody, really.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'll need a volunteer to pass these out. Whoever volunteers will get 5 extra points on... All right. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And, Father, I pray as we focus on what is and what is not, that we're not just hardened in how foolish these views all are. There are real people that are lost sheep that are just out there, Father, and the fields are white for the harvest. And as sad as it is and as lost as they are, I pray that we can speak the truth. And giving the gospel does not require refuting false beliefs. It just requires testifying to the death of our Savior and the redemption that it purchased. So I pray that we can be clear on what our duty is in this lost and dying world. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.